Greetings tonight in the name of Jesus. I am relatively new to the BMA circles or the BMA movement, but we do have some history with United Bethel that goes way back. Over 26 years ago, in 87, my wife and I, we were still with the Amish Church. And a young couple dating, looking at marriage, very much in love. And our intentions were to get married and then go and join United Bethel. That's where we had our hearts set on and what we were going to do. Somehow, word got out, and the leadership there locally was not impressed with that type of a movement. So they approached us and said that that's going to be a problem to marry us and to have us leave like that. So what do we do, a young couple wanting to get married and a huge roadblock put in our way like that? Well, I thank the Lord for Brother Walter and his big heart. He agreed to take us under his wings, and the good people there in United Bethel made a big wedding ado for us on a Sunday after Sunday school. We got married, and they brought in food in abundance. We had a bigger wedding than we would have had otherwise, probably. And 26 years married, and something must have been done right that day. That's what I'm saying. We're still together and very happily married. And I want to bless the people from United Bethel, especially for your love and for your willingness to help a sorry, wandering couple, wondering where do we go, where do we turn. So the Lord bless you for that. I very much could feel with Brother Darren when he shared last night of the feelings when he read that email from John Ivan. I sat for quite a while just shaking my head. What in the world? Why me? Of all the people that could be up here and I feel like do better, why me? And he put it in the way, he said it would be an opportunity to serve. Well, I could see definitely the service part, and I feel like I owe you all I owe you a service for what you all have meant to us in the recent years, the input that you have had as a constituency, as individual people, and specifically the congregation there in Oak Hill, some of those that are here with us tonight. So in that, I said, well, okay, I would be willing to take that very stretching experience. And for those that know my history, this is not the first or the worst stretching experience that I've been put into. And I have to say, I think it's good. I think it's good for us to be stretched. I think it's good that we sometimes accept responsibility or accept some things that we don't know how we're going to fulfill that role and to take that responsibility, but recognizing the call of God and saying, yes, I am willing, and then to get on our knees and find grace and to find help in time of need. I've come to conclude that God is not at all He doesn't have a problem with seeing us on our knees, put it that way. I don't think God has an issue or has a problem with that. And when I think of that, I think of the message that Brother Art Katz preaches, a message that he calls to the Jew first. And he makes that point that the reason he says that God says to the Jew first is because the Jew is one of the hardest ones to win. So he tells the church, look at that. Look at the hardest one. And go win him first. Go first to the Jew. And the intent is to get the church admitting that we can't of ourselves, and to get the church on its knees, because we can, from on our knees, we can. God does give grace, and God supplies that grace. And again, me here tonight, you might see me standing, but in all reality, I'm on my knees. Okay, to get into the message, a call to separation is the title that was given to me, and I will be reading the New King James, 2 Corinthians, starting in verse 16, 2 Corinthians 6. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. The call, or even before we look at the call, let's note and keep in mind who the one is that is calling. God Almighty is the one that is calling us, and calling us even tonight. And the call is basically in verse 17, where he says, therefore come out from among them and to be separate. I want to focus and start by focusing more on what we are being called to rather than, or more so than, what we are called away from. And what we are called to is back to where I started there in the middle of verse 16. For you are the temple of the living God. I don't know what this does to you to think of God dwelling in us. And I guess that is the questions that I wrestle with. That is what I want to look at. Probably most of my message is going to be focused on that, looking at it from different aspects, trying to get us to see what it is, what that should look like, that the living God of heaven should come and indwell us, that we should become the temple of the living God. That is, I don't know, I think it's so mind-boggling that we maybe just, and maybe we hear it so much that it's one of those things that we skip over and don't let it enough sink in and grip us and to where it changes us and where we believe that truth enough to where it has more effect in our lives, to think of the living God dwelling among us, or not just among us, but in us. This concept of actually dwelling in us, I could not find anywhere else other than in this dispensation, in the age of the church. In the Old Testament, God was not known to dwell in his people. In the future, and we'll look at that in closing, we will again go into a time, or not time, but into eternity, and God is not going to indwell us in that time either. It's going to go back, as we're going to look at those scriptures, it's going to go back more the way it was in the Old Testament, where this is a new thing as far as the heart of God and what God wants. Because in the Old Testament, many, many times, God expresses his heart, expresses his desire to dwell among his people, to be there with them. Adam and Eve, from the very creation, God was intent on relationship, on fellowship, something that God wanted. He would come and walk with them in the cool of the day, in Abraham and in other of the saints, God coming and walking with them, with Israel and the tabernacle. That was the heart of God, intent on being among his people, to be with his people. Even it says to be in the midst of them. But again, we don't find the actual where he indwells by his Holy Spirit the way he does now. So it's another dimension. Even in the time of Jesus walking with his 12 disciples, and in Mark 3, verse 14, a verse that has come to minister much to me. It gives us the purpose and shows us the heart of God. And it shows us why, it tells us why he chose the 12 disciples. It says there that Jesus ordained 12. He chose 12 that they might be with him. It goes on then in that scripture to say also about sending them out. But first was fellowship, that need, that desire in the heart of God to walk in relationship with his people, with the 12 disciples. He chose them that they might be with him. Jesus, in John 16, the disciples, he is more and more talking to the disciples about his leaving. It's becoming clear to them that Jesus is going to leave them, and sorrow is taking a hold of them. And Jesus says to them there that it is to your advantage that I go away. How is that possible? How is you leaving us ever to our advantage? And Jesus told them there that if I go, I will ask of the Father, and he will send you the Holy Spirit. So he's saying here that the Holy Spirit living and dwelling in us, being in us, is an advantage over having Jesus walk physically with us. Different aspects that you could bring in, but just meditate on that truth. What is it to us, we who have the Spirit of God dwelling within us? What is the effect? Is it having the effect that it should on our lives? That it could on our lives if we would really see the reality of it and believe it. That is what we're being called to. We're being called away from something and called to this type of a relationship and a fellowship with God. Christ in you. Colossians 1:27 says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. For us to be in him is easier for me to fathom, but for Christ to be in me, the Almighty God of heaven, to be in me, to fill me with himself, that is a little bit more of a stretch. What is the effect that it should be having on us? I've used the illustration in a little bit crude. I don't have it in my notes, but I'm going to say it. As an illustration, maybe putting a Caterpillar engine on a little motor scooter or on a tricycle. How is it that we can contain God? How is it that we can... What should it be doing in us, church? What is the love that it should be creating in us? The devotion. Power that is more... I don't know how we can contain Him. That Caterpillar engine. Rev that thing up and it would tear that scooter all to pieces. Yet we who have the living God living in our hearts sometimes have a struggle to show it, a wrestle with showing it. How do we accommodate Him? How is it possible? How do we make and prepare our vessels for such a King, for such a God to come and to dwell in us? And by way of illustration, in our Honduras days, we living on a mission compound, and we had a few guest houses there. I'd say they were nice, according to third world country standards. We wrestled sometimes with having wealthy people come, and how are we going to accommodate them? How are they going to find the accommodations that our limited resources were able to provide for them? And not only wealthy people, but some finicky people as well. And it seemed, and we tried, but it seemed that no matter how much we fumigated and tried to clean up, almost without fail in the most inopportune time, you'd find a cockroach come waddling out there right in the middle of the living room. And cockroaches to some people is... That speaks of filthy. That speaks of anything but clean. And we're supposed to... Stay in this house? Sleep in this house? Or sometimes worse than that, the flu that would hit and sometimes hit hardest our most distinguished guests. But here we're not talking about accommodating. We're not talking about making room for friends and for guests. We're talking preparing a place for the living God to dwell in. One of the commentaries that I read on these scriptures touched me, and it's another aspect of God dwelling in us and that work and what that does in us or should do, what God possibly wants to do in our lives. It said that I will dwell in them and walk in them. The words, or those words, it says, are very emphatic. I will inhabit in them. I will not be as a wayfaring man who turns aside to tarry as for a night, but I will take up my constant residence with them. I will dwell in and among them. That caught my attention to where it's not, and it makes a distinction here. It makes a difference when someone is just coming and passing through. But that's not God's intent. When He comes to our temples, when He invites us to come apart, when He invites us to come, He intends to dwell in us. And it's not as a wayfaring man, the way it says here. But He intends to set up house, to set up residence in us. It's not just for a night or two. He's talking sonship here. He's not talking babysitting or a daycare center. But He's talking of making us sons and daughters of His, where He becomes our Father, where He takes responsibility And when you take that kind of responsibility, it's you look at everything different. And again, drawing from our experience there in Honduras, we had quite a number of boys, young men growing up, and it was sometimes a challenge. We had a couple shops, we had things to do. I tried to keep them busy. That to me is a good thing for young men, is to keep them busy. And sometimes it was a struggle to keep them busy. So we had a neighbor that lived right next to us. In fact, he worked with us quite a bit, and he was a mechanic. So when he had projects going, I would allow the boys, or one or two of them sometimes, to go over and help him for the day. Well, he approached me one day, and he said, "It's good, it's fine, it's working good to have the boys come over there." But he said one of the boys specifically, he said he is arrogant, forget what all he said, and it was all very true. And he says, I can't deal with him anymore. I don't want him to come anymore. Don't send him to help me in my projects. And I thought a little about that. And I saw in that the heart of a father is different. He could say that. I give him all the right. It's his shop, his place, his work. A guy doesn't cooperate, he can say that. But for me being the father figure, I can't do that. God doesn't do that to us. He doesn't look at us and see issues and say, "My way or the highway." Or he's not quick to do that. As a father, I said, I will continue to pour into this young man. I will continue to deal with him. He is still with us today. He is serving the Lord. Not saying that he hasn't given us a rough time, but there is fruit coming from that. But applying that to the heart of God is what moved me, to see that God is that way with us. Another example in this thing of permanence, I've never heard of anyone going into a motel room and moving the furniture and you know, you go in there for a night, you go in there for two nights. Some of you, or I believe many of you, are probably in other people's homes. Did it cross your mind while you were there that something was not quite right with this place, and bed would fit better over here on this wall, and you moved it over there? I would dare say you probably didn't. For sure, you didn't take on any remodeling projects. I don't think you saw a wall in someone else's house and said, "I think this wall needs moved," or "Let's open up this doorway bigger." I do a lot of that in my business, but I find that people do that in their own homes. When you own the property, when it's your home, then you look at it different than what you do your neighbor's house, right? And again, God moves into our lives with that kind of permanency, with that kind of a dedication. I will come in, and he comes in intending to do some remodeling, intending to move some walls, intending to open up some things that maybe we wouldn't want even open. But God does that because he's committed to us. That's the kind of indwelling that he wants to do in our lives. When he speaks of indwelling, he wants to move in. Okay, another scripture where God addresses himself, addresses this issue of him dwelling in us. And again, to me, it brings out a mind-boggling perspective. And then it brings out one more element that I want to touch on. And I draw this out of Acts 7, where Stephen is a young deacon and he's preaching. And I don't know if he knows it, but he's preaching his last sermon. He will be martyred minutes after he preaches this message. And he's working his way through the Old Testament. And he comes to Isaiah 66. And he speaks the words of the Lord. And he says, "Thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne." If we can imagine that. "And the earth is my footstool." Heaven is my throne. I sit on the heavens. And I prop my feet up on the earth as my footstool. And you're going to do what? Doesn't actually say it in those words. But he says, "Where is the house that you will build me?" But then he brings in this element that only recently caught my attention. And he says, "Where is the place of my rest?" That brings in another element, not only in our containing God, in our believing that He can come, but that He is looking for rest. And again, I only saw this past week, so not that I've done a lot of thinking or maybe drew firm conclusions on it. And if the first thought is when you think of God resting or that God would need rest, you wouldn't think, or at least I didn't, that that would be an attribute necessarily that God, or a need that God would have. And yet he says, "Where is the place of my rest?" And in thinking about that, what would give God rest? As he comes into our hearts, as he wants to come in and dwell in us, that he would be looking for rest. I wonder what rebellion does when he sees rebellion in us. I wonder what our selfishness does to him. I wonder what unforgiveness does, and not saying that God won't find when he comes in, that he won't find those issues. Maybe him finding them is not as disturbing to his rest as our response once he puts his finger on that issue, once he touches that issue, once he says, "I want you separated from this issue," then our response to that. Fear. Carrying that picture further, if God resting, does he, as he comes in, does he want to sit down? I think in Revelation he says he wants to sup with us. He wants to break bread with us. Does he want to recline and are the things that we harbor, the things that we're not willing to deal with, does that get him up out of his seat again and again? I wonder if he sits down to rest and sees some of our fearful pacing, some of our turmoil that we allow in our hearts. I wonder if it brings rest to him. I wonder what he feels like when he sees us walk over to the window and keep constantly looking out, and we're looking out into the world, and he knows what's going on in our hearts, and that the world is being an attraction to us. When he's there, when he would sup with us, when he would have our undivided attention, when he would find rest, and sees in us other things that would draw us away. I wonder how that affects his rest. Possibly making him Lord. Our surrender brings rest to him. Our loving him. And we can never do too much of that, church. Our devotion to him, our giving of our lives to him, our when he touches an issue where we say, yes, Lord, yes, take that too. That's all right. I'll gladly give that. I would think that would be restful. But that's the invitation. That's the call. That's what we're being called to. Okay, back to verse 17. It says, therefore, wherefore, because of such an invitation, church, because of what is being offered to us, because of that, come out from among them. Exactly what them means, again, I don't know. Maybe it's our group. Maybe it can be as simple as our group mentality, our wanting to go with the crowd, our liking that protection. We're like sheep. Are not wanting to be singled out. But he says, come out. Come out. Step apart. Step aside. Or come unto me. The word separate means to mark off from others by boundaries, to limit and to separate. So to mark off by boundaries, drawing lines. In a bad sense, it's to exclude as disreputable. So let's not go there. Let's not use our separation to exclude. But in a good sense, it's to appoint, to set apart for some purpose. And that purpose, church, like we were saying, is for Christ to be able to indwell us. For Christ to dwell in us. Separation and is closely related to sanctification, to holiness. It's where you are purified by subtraction. The opposite of diluting, where you dilute, you add some more water to something. Where you purify something, you take away. And we see the use of separation from the very first pages of the Bible. In creation, God, when he first came on to the earth, to the world, it says that it was without form and void. The first thing he did, he made light. He brought light, or created light. Then he divided light from darkness. He divided water from water. He divided the water from land. He divided day and night. And every time it was division, it was separation. And every time he called it good. In other words, he brought order. And he formed out of what was void and without form. He formed something that would then produce life. That would had the potential to bring forth life. So dividing does that. Separating does that. And we say, well, isn't it all about life? Isn't that the main thing? Life. True. But even life, to reproduce, if you look at a seed, it requires conditions. It requires certain form. It requires sunshine. It requires good soil. It requires many things. Right things. It has to be right in order for life to be produced. Okay, the last part of that verse says, touch not what is unclean. And I think this touch not is a great word for Christians. I would trust and believe that many of us don't allow outright sin. If we're confronted with outright sin, we just say, no, absolutely not, I don't go there. But Satan is not always that blatant with his offers. And I wonder with Eve, it doesn't specifically say, I mean, Eve is the one that brings the touch not onto the scene there in Genesis when Satan is tempting her. She says that God had said, touch not. It doesn't really record that God said that. And it doesn't say or record that Satan tempted her to touch. But I, in my experience and knowing how Satan works, very possible, I would say it's very probable, that that was a temptation that the enemy had put into her mind. Something put that thought into her mind to not touch. It would have been very probable for Satan, maybe even right from the start, if Eve said, we're not supposed to eat, saying, No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that you should eat. Not at all. Absolutely not. All I want to do is just let's have a conversation about this. Let's talk about this. Let's look at this and come over here to the tree. And Eve did, and she confessed. It was good for the eyes. It was nice to look on. It looked like it would be something good to eat. And Satan all the time whispering that, look at it. Come a little closer and maybe even touch it. Look at it. It's not a big deal. It's all right. God, and he did say this, that God knew that he knew what it would do and that it would be good for you, but he didn't allow it, but taste it and see. And Eve did. She reached out and she touched, and she took and she ate. So the challenge that I see in this is to come out, and as you're coming, don't linger to touch. Don't even hesitate. As you draw that line the way you do with sin, Paul says in Ephesians 5, he says, let it not once be named among you. And there are sins that are not once named among us, and they don't need to be. But even, let's take it even further, and let's not even touch. Let's not even get that close to it. Okay, in closing, Revelation 21. Like I said, this thing of Christ indwelling us is not in our future either. Revelation 21, verse 2 says, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Again, it's the dwelling and the being with them. Now it's not in them anymore, but we are going to be there with God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it. and the Lamb is the light thereof. Church, in the light of this, this is our future. This is what is held up in the final pages of the Bible. It is what is held up as our future, and in the light of that, that is where we're going with allowing Christ to come in, with allowing, with being willing to separate ourselves and choosing God's way, choosing Christ to indwell us. This is where it's going. In the light of this, I don't know how we can linger. I don't know why we stammer and stutter around so much. I don't know why we hesitate. Where is the hesitation with the life that is presented to us, with the heart of God being towards us, with all the power of heaven being willing to indwell us and infill us and walk with us and take us to this, take us to what Revelation just, what I just read. How can we hesitate? How can we not shout, "Yes, I'll come. Whatever you ask, Lord, yes, I'll come." When he says, "Come out from among them," where you say, "Yes, no price is too high a price to pay. Nothing is too much. Yes, I'll come. Yes, Lord, I'll come." The Lord bless you.